And we come this morning to Isaiah chapter 28. And we'll start reading in verse 1, so if you find Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 1. Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkard of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which is at the head of the verdant valley, to those who are overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord has a mighty and strong one, like a tempest of hail and a destroying storm, like a flood of mighty waters overflowing, who will bring them down to the earth with his hand. The crown of pride, the drunkard of Ephraim, will be trampled underfoot, and the glorious beauty is a fading flower, which is at the head of the verdant valley, like the first fruit before the summer, which an observer sees. He eats it up while it is still in his hand. In that day, the Lord of hosts will be for a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty. And let's stop there for just a moment. One of the principles we've tried to abide by in our study of Isaiah, and really of any book, is to ask ourselves at the beginning of a section, who is the writer addressing? And are we given that information in chapter 28? This would be the section of Israel known as Ephraim. Do we find the phrase "in that day" in this section? So if we look at the timing or when, how would we answer our question as we approach this text? We ask the question, who, what, when, where, and why? Answer as many of those questions as we can about any text, and by the time we finish, we'll have a pretty good understanding of what that text is saying. So we know who is Ephraim. We know when in that day, and that day would be the millennium, preparatory to the millennium, or the day of the Lord as he brings judgment in order to put Israel back in the land. If we were to ask the question, what? How would we characterize what is going on in chapter 28? Judgment. And there's a little three-lettered word. It begins with the letter W. It ends with the letter E. Woe. Yes, woe. These are woe judgments. And we're familiar with them when we come to the book of the Revelation, because there are woe judgments in the book of the Revelation. When God says woe, W-O-E, it is a very serious time of judgment. And there are woe judgments in the book of Matthew. So when the Lord Jesus says, woe to them of Chorazin, woe to them of Tyre and Sidon, he's pronouncing the time of great warning. This is a time of great warning. And so the what is coming judgment. And so if you will answer those questions in any text, you will have a very good understanding of what's going on. It also helps to understand the dispensational aspect of the Bible. Let me just ask this before we go any further. How many of you in your normal church services, Sunday school, Bible study, DSF, whatever Bible studies you're involved with, have systematically gone through the dispensations within the last 5 years? Can I see your hands? All right. The dispensations are outlined for us very well in the covenant and the promises that God gives to certain individuals. And when I say dispensation, the word means a time of God's dealings with man, beginning with a promise, continued with probation, and ending with judgment. For example, if I were to ask you this morning, which dispensation are we in this morning, what would we say? The dispensation of grace. It's also known as dispensation of the church or the church age. Well, there are seven dispensations. The dispensation that we're looking at in chapter 28 and many of the other chapters is the millennium, the millennial reign of Christ. And so it also helps to have a good understanding of the dispensations when you study a text as well. So let's go back to the opening verses that we read. That word we're discussing, woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim. Apparently, there was a problem in Ephraim of drinking too much, because here the reference is to drunkards. It may also refer to spiritual pride, being intoxicated with their own sense of importance. It says, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which is at the head of the verdant valley. The word verdant means green or lush or beautiful. And it's referred to as a wreath. If you go to the florist and ask for a wreath and you ask them for certain colors to be incorporated, they will build you, make you, produce a wreath with colored flowers and all of the different colors and hues and textures that you would like to have on your wreath. And to stand back and look at it, you would say, what a beautiful arrangement of color. God says of this valley where Ephraim lives that it's a beautiful wreath. The entire valley is so full of rich colors and beautiful textures, the flowers, the trees. It's a beautiful place, but it's fading. And here the Lord says, because of their pride, they are trusting other nations to protect them from the Assyrian captivity, the Assyrian judgment, but because of their pride, they will not trust the Lord, they will trust other men. And because of that, it's about to fade. This beautiful valley, this verdant valley, as a reed, is about to fade. So in verse 2, behold, the Lord has a mighty and strong one, like a tempest of hail and destroying storm, like a flood of mighty waters overflowing, who will bring them down to the earth with his hand. So who is the Lord's mighty one here? Well, yet in the ultimate sense, whenever we think of the Lord's mighty one, we would say the Lord Jesus. Keep in mind, too, that God uses nations to bring down other nations. And in this case, it is going to be the Assyrians prepared by God to come into the land of Judah and be the one, the mighty one, to bring down these proud people. Because God does use nations against nations. And remember in the book of Habakkuk, Habakkuk stood back and said, Lord, you're going to use a less righteous nation than Israel to bring judgment on your people? How can this be? And the Lord answers Habakkuk and says, I'm sovereign. And while I am going to use a less righteous nation than Israel to pronounce judgment on them, I will also pronounce judgment on that nation. And we can see in history how God has set nations up. He has put nations down, and normally he does it by raising up an adversary to that nation to bring it low. And there are many examples of that in history. Now, if you look, please, to verse 3. The crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim, will be trampled underfoot, and the glorious beauty is a fading flower, which is at the head of the verdant valley. And repetitious of the beginning verses, a verdant valley, like a wreath, a fading flower, and then we're told in verse 4, the latter part, like the first fruit before the summer, which an observer sees, he eats it up while it is still in his hand. What kind of fruit do we normally eat from our hand? In the first fruit before the summer. Now that going to limit some of the things we can eat before because it's before the summer, but fruit. Most believe, and while all of this is true, most believe he's referring to the fig, because it ripens, and it says he eats it while it is still in its hand, and many believe the fig was considered a delicacy. And if you've ever taken a vine or a tree-ripened fig, one that the birds didn't get, and eat it, you know how rich it is. It's a very rich, rich fruit. And so he's describing the country now as a ripened fruit that another nation is going to come along and eat before it leaves their hand. In other words, very quickly, this judgment is going to take place. Someone comes along and picks it and eats it that quickly. All right, verse 5, in that day the Lord of hosts will be for a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people, for a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment, and for strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate. So there will be a remnant during this time, as there has always been, and there always will be. Anytime God brings judgment, he leaves a remnant of his people. And you might just want to put in your notes verses 5 and 6, the faithful remnant in the time of battle. Now, starting in verse 7, why is this judgment being brought against Ephraim? What are their sins? Where have they gone wrong? Verse 7, they have heard through what? Wine. And through intoxicating drink are out of the way. That's the first thing. They have heard through wine. It's an old story, isn't it? It goes all the way back to the days of Noah. Remember what Noah did? Noah drank too much and became drunk. And from that point all through the Bible, when wine is abused, drunkenness is the result. And I was speaking to a fellow yesterday who said that he got stopped in Raleigh for driving while intoxicated in 1989. And he said it was the best thing that ever happened to him, that he learned his lesson early. But I wonder how many accidents there will be this weekend involving drunk drivers. If they're not involved in an accident, I wonder how many wives and children will be abused this very week because of men, and in some cases women, drinking to the point of drunkenness. I wonder how many jobs will be lost. And most of us are touched in one way or another by this terrible sin and this tragedy of human character of drunkenness. Ephraim was known as a drunken city or a drunken portion of the country for whatever reason. And I don't know the exact statistics, but I'm told that in Russia the percentage of alcoholics or drunkards among the men is something like 75% of the men. Some huge percentage of the men there are drunkards. Can't work hardly a day without getting drunk. Why would a nation turn to drunkenness? Why, if we look at and examine what is going on in the heart of a man or the heart of a nation to become drunk, what do you suppose it would be? I believe in many cases it is an attempt to assuage guilt. They're miserable. And there is a temporary reprieve from that guilt in that moment of drunkenness. But sadly, as they sober, their guilt is only greater. The burden is only heavier. So God says because of intoxication. The latter part of verse 7, the priest and the prophet have heard through intoxicating drink. Is that surprising to us? They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. For all tables are full of vomit and filth. No place is clean. What a description. No need to embellish that. Now, in verse 9, there is a reply from the people concerning Isaiah's teaching. Now we get not only God's description of their behavior, but starting in verse 9, we get a cutaway view of what they're saying about Isaiah's ministry. So imagine, if you will, Isaiah has just delivered a message. He's teaching the people. He loves them. He's just delivered a message from the Lord to them. And they're standing around in the hallways after the message is over. And you overhear one or two of them talking about what they just heard. And here's what they say. Whom will he teach knowledge? And whom will he make to understand the message? Those just weaned from milk? Those just drawn from the breath? In other words, this message that Isaiah is giving us is too simple. There's nothing there for us to think about. Not very deep. And the very message of judgment, the message of turn from your sin, turn from your wine, turn from your trust in other nations, they're standing around and looking at one another and saying, oh, that sure is a simple, shallow message. And if we could paraphrase, we need someone who can come along and break down the meat of the word for us so that we can understand it. It's amazing that God in his faithfulness always brings us the message we need when we need it. Aesthetically, we may like to hear something more pleasing, like those in the New Testament who want their ears tickled with something new. The intellectual experience of going through something new and something exciting may be what our flesh would like, but the Holy Spirit knows when we need a searching message that will turn us from our sin. And the way they handled this faithful message was, who's he teaching? The nursery? The kindergarten? Those just weaned? Little babies? Little babies know this. This is the ABCs. We've known this for years. I'd like for you to hold your place here and turn to the book of James with me for a moment, please. And chapter 1. James chapter 1 and verse 19 reads, so then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. I think we're safe in saying that the men of Ephraim were slow to hear, but swift to speak and swift to wrath. They got it backwards. They were slow to hear. Verse 21, therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with what? Meekness or humility, brokenness, the implanted word, which is able to save your soul, but be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Let's look at that verse for just a moment. Verse 22, be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. Is it possible to be under the sound of the word and yet be deceived? It is possible. And the way it works, I believe, is as follows. When we hear the word, the best way to truly understand it is to put it in practice. When we hear a truth from God's Word, a principle, a precept, and it's come into our intellect, and then we begin to process it through our volition, our will, we have not really, in the Bible sense of the word, heard what God says until we put into practice what we know. Then we've really heard it. For example, if we were to be in a closed, let's say that we're in the auditorium across the way, and all the doors were closed, the windows were closed, and someone came in and said, I hate to interrupt the meeting, but there's a fire. and we really need to get out of here. What would you do? Oh, fire. Well, fire. Okay. Well, I understand that. What next? What's point B? You've not really believed the message, have you? If the guy comes in and says there's a fire, and you really understand what he's saying, what would you do? You would get up, very orderly, go to the nearest exit to you. Right. Dream on. It's every man for himself if there's a fire. But you believe it when you put it into practice. Take that principle and apply it to what James is saying when he says, be doers of the word and not hearers only. So there are two classes. There are the hearers, and then there are the doers. And the deception comes in when we begin to think that we are spiritual based on what we know rather than on what we do. I can build a library. I can have cassette tapes and books and messages. I can have notes in my Bible. I can have a very good understanding of the dispensations we were talking about, the covenant, good understanding of the Greek and the Hebrew. I can give you a good understanding, a good explanation of major Bible doctrine. But James says, if I think that I am spiritual based on what's in my head, I have deceived myself. Because it's not talking about these things that determine our spirituality. James says it's doing them. Doing them. And later in the chapter he talks about those who put into practice what they know by guarding their tongue. Does a spiritual man or woman say hurtful things and critical things to other people or about other people? Not in James' economy. James says if you have really become spiritual after hearing God's word, you will be able to bridle your tongue. James says if you have really become spiritual, then you will visit, this is just an example hypothetically, you'll visit orphans and widows in their trouble. One of the most thankless tasks there is to go to a nursing home and spend time visiting those who are in trouble, who are in need. And then James finally says in verse 27, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. This would have to do with the secret, unseen sins that no one else knows about. If what we have heard really means something, it will show up in our lives. Now the class of hearers in verse 22 is an interesting word. We get the word in the English language, audit, A-U-D-I-T. If you wanted to take a class that, we'll say at Carolina, and you talk to an advisor, and the advisor said it will cost you a certain amount of money to take the course for credit, but if you just want the material, you can audit the course for a much cheaper price. And you say, well, I'm not going for a degree, I'll just audit the course. You can sit in like everyone else, hear the lecture, but when it comes to test time, you are exempt. You know why? Because you're not there for credit. You don't even have to take the test. So while everybody else is cramming, studying, going over their notes, you're perfectly relaxed because you're not facing a test the next day. That's auditing. And James is saying, if you are an auditor of God's Word, if you have developed the habit of just hearing it without putting it into practice, then I have deceived myself. Now, let me ask you a question this morning. How many of us are aware of an area in our lives that we're deceived about? Not a one. Because the moment you are aware, you cease to be deceived. Right? Those who are deceived don't know it. And that's why the destructive part of God's Word comes into our mind and our heart, and the Holy Spirit does a destructive work in order to do a constructive work. those who are deceived need to be awakened. They need to be stirred. They need to be convicted. And that's what James is doing in this book. James is hard on us. And then if you look down to verse 25 of James 1, he who looks into the perfect law of liberty, and this is the word that the Holy Spirit used to describe John and Peter as they look into the empty tomb. It was not just a glance. They really looked into it. They really studied it. So James is saying, he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and really understands it, yet continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man will be blessed in what he does. So there's a great blessing. You look and understand and not forget what God has said, you can go on and grow and mature in your Christian life. But verse 23, if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. Would you notice, please, or underline or mark the word man in verse 23? He is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. A man. Sometimes the Greek word for man in the New Testament is generic, which means both man and woman. For example, in Hebrews, where it says, the Lord Jesus tasted death for every man, that includes men, women, boys and girls. It's generic. It's all-inclusive, male and female. Other places in the Bible, the word man can only mean male. And I would ask you, does a man look in the mirror any differently than a woman? I'm not sure how to proceed, but I'll just I can just tell you about our oldest daughter. She can spend an hour in front of the mirror. Our oldest son, maybe a minute. What's the difference? Here, it's called a man observing his natural face in the mirror. He looks in the mirror. There's no clump of mud there. Hair is generally on the top of my head. No lettuce on my teeth. Nothing hanging off that shouldn't be there. He can get it done in 30 seconds and he's gone. And James says, if you are like a man observing your natural face in the mirror, if that's your attempt at Bible study, not really looking into the mirror to see what's wrong to change it, you're a hearer, but you're not a doer. And that gets to the heart of how the prophet Isaiah was speaking to the men of Ephraim. I've given you a message, and your reply is, well, children understand this stuff. This is kindergarten stuff. God's message through Isaiah was, there is impending doom. There is a nation waiting on your border to come in and make this beautiful, verdant valley that looks like a reef become a fading flower. Here's the message. While not complicated, is necessary. And it should be simple so that even children can understand. But they complained about the message. Going back now to chapter 28 and verse 9 of Isaiah, whom will he teach knowledge? Whom will he make you understand the message? Those just weaned from milk, little children. Now in verse 10, this is still their reply. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here little, there little. In the Hebrew, that is almost like these men saying blah, 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 blah. That's what they're saying. And as irritating and as obnoxious as that sounds to us, that is exactly what they were saying about Isaiah's message. Blah, 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 blah. Line upon line, line upon line, precept upon precept. It's boring. It's for little children. Where is the message for us? The attitude is, give us something deep enough for adults, and then we'll take it in. And they didn't understand that God was giving them a message simple enough to understand so that they could change their ways. Verse 11, for with stammering lips and another tongue, he will speak to the people, to whom he said, this is the rest with which you may cause the weary to rest. In other words, they didn't like his delivery. They didn't like his content. They were judging the message, weren't they? Now, verse 13, but the word of the Lord was to them precept upon precept. And some of you ladies have been involved in precept Bible studies. You would be interested to know that this is where the name for that ministry began. Precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. That's how we learn, isn't it? We learn a little here and a little there. We probably never remember everything we hear in a 45-minute message. I'm told that if in the average 45-minute message, the people who hear you can remember one thing 1 week later, you've done well. That's across the board for an average. And from what I understand, the average person loses focus every 7 minutes in a message. And so our minds are active. We're thinking about other things and other responsibilities and what we're going to have for lunch and what has to be done. Our minds are just very active, and so it's very difficult to gain everything from every message that we hear. So God in His grace, knowing what kind of people we are, has given us the learning process that comes very gradually, line upon line, precept upon precept, little here little, there little, and in time, we begin to understand the Word of God from the exposure to it. Some of you have been listening to God's Word for 30, 40, 50 years. And in that time, it is the little here and little there that has given you the understanding of the Bible that you have. That's gracious of God, isn't it? Little here, little there. So that's how God responds to their criticism. Now look please to verse 14. Therefore hear the word of the Lord, you scornful men who rule the people who are in Jerusalem, because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we are in agreement, with the overflowing surge. When the overflowing surge passes through, it will not come to us, for we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood we have hidden ourselves. In other words, having made a covenant with death, I believe he's making a reference here to agreeing with other nations to protect them in a time of judgment. They're trusting other nations. Their promise to them that when you're in danger, we'll come to your aid. We'll take care of you. So their response is, God's response about them is, we have made lies our refuge. Talk about the ultimate deception. We have made lies our refuge. Now this is not something that the unsaved man would generally say about himself, is it? I have made the very purpose for my being here the lie that I'm living. Very few people would ever say that. But that's how God describes it. The very purpose for your living, if you're unsaved, is a lie. And some only realize it too late. The rich man in Luke chapter 12 realized it too late. Remember the lie that he was operating under? It says that the grounds of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. He said to himself, what shall I do? Oh, I know what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger, huge warehouses. And I'll fill them up. And this is his lie. Eat, drink, and be merry, for you have many goods laid up for many years. That was the lie he was operating under. And God came to him and said, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. then who shall those things be that you have laid up for yourself? He was operating under a lie. And so the truth comes by listening to God's word. What was the antidote to the rich man? Well, I've got many goods laid up for many years. The antidote would be, today is the day of salvation. And he should think, I have an eternal soul. If I were to lose my soul and burn in a lake of fire for all eternity, what good would these warehouses do for me when I'm burning in a lake of fire? This is what I'll do. I'll get down on my knees right now and confess to the Lord Jesus Christ my need of Him as a Savior. Then, as a saved man, you could get up and use those goods for the glory of God. And generally, God even gives more to those who give to Him. That would have been the proper view of the lie, wouldn't it? Another lie is the three crosses we read about in the Gospel of Luke. On the center cross was the Lord Jesus. On one of the crosses was the repentant thief. But on the third cross was the man who heard that conversation going on. Remember, one of the thieves said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And the Lord said to him, this day you will be with me in paradise. Those three men heard what each other were saying. This thief who is now in hell, right now as we speak, is in hell. Heard the Lord Jesus say, this day, you'll be with me in paradise. And he could have been saved by saying two words, me too. But the lie was, this man should come down from the cross and save us if he's the Messiah. In other words, show me. You know the problem with having that attitude on the cross when you're dying? You know what the problem that is? You don't have a lot of time for anybody to show you anything. Show me when he's dying. Show me. I've got maybe an hour to live, but show me. And the Lord was explaining to him salvation as he spoke. And there are many lies like this that men live. We think of Herod in the New Testament. Thought he was the king. The Lord Jesus was born during Herod's reign and called the king of the Jews. And Herod went and tried to extinguish every male child 2 years old and under, because he thought he was king. The lie was, he thought he was king. In reality, Christ was king. He died believing that lie. So here they have made lies their refuge. And verse 15, and under falsehood we have hidden ourselves. What a pity. What a shame. And then look down please to verse 16. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily. Also, I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the summit. And you will note those verses quoted in the New Testament. You'll find those verses in 1 Peter, and Peter draws those words right out of the book of Isaiah. Now look over please to verse 20. What is the attitude, what is the spirit of those who have made lies their shelter of not believing God's word? Verse 20, it's almost humorous. The bed is too short to stretch out on. What does that describe? Ever tried to sleep on a bed that's too short for you? Maybe some of you have never had that problem. But if you've ever tried to stretch out on a bed that has a headboard and a footboard, and your feet are against one end and your head are against the other, and you try to lie diagonally across the bed, and then you've got one foot off the bed and one hand off the bed, you toss and turn all night long, and you just cannot get comfortable. I believe this is a picture of divine conviction, divine discomfort. God will not allow them to become comfortable in their sin. Nothing seems to fit. It's like having a suit that's too tight or a shirt that won't fit. You just try every way you can to become comfortable and can't. God will not allow them to be equal. Look down, please, to verse 23. We're moving quickly to cover the chapter in our time. Give ear and hear my voice. Listen and hear my speech. Does the plowman keep plowing all day to sow? Does he keep turning his soil and breaking the clods? When he has leveled its surface, does he not sow the black cumin and scatter the cumin and plant the wheat in rows, the barley in the appointed place? Speaking now of seed and how things should grow, in verse 24, the plowman plows, but once he's finished plowing and leveling, does he not come back and put seed in the ground? Beautiful picture of this. Most of us have been around gardens or farming, flower gardening, enough to know that soil had to be plowed. He was doing that in the hearts of his people, plowing by Isaiah's message. But after the plowing, then the seed needs to go in. He's begging with them, listen to my word. Listen, I'm putting seed into your mind and into your heart. Verse 26, for he instructs them in right judgment. His God teaches him. That's how God teaches us. For the black cumin is not threshed with a threshing sledge, nor the cartwheel rolled over the cumin, but the black cumin is beaten out with a stick, and the cumin with a rod. Bread flour must be ground, therefore he does not thresh it forever, break it with his cartwheel, or crush it with his horseman. Thus also comes from the Lord of hosts. Notice this. This is a verse worth marking. The Lord of hosts, who is wonderful in counsel and excellent in guidance. What a gold nugget in this beautiful chapter. He is wonderful in counsel. What a privilege in our prayer time to be able to go to the Lord and simply say, Lord, I don't know what to do. What do you think? Lord, would you give me wisdom on this matter? Lord, would you give me your guidance? I don't know what to do. Would you give me wisdom? And here had the men of Ephraim, the men of Judah, if these nations had taken the loving counsel of God. When he plowed, put the seed in, he was not harsh. He wasn't crushing them with a wagon wheel trying to get the seed into their hearts. He was using Isaiah the prophet to speak lovingly to them. If they had listened, they would have profited. And he closes this chapter with this wonderful observation. This comes from the Lord of hosts. This process, this message that Isaiah is speaking, this comes from the Lord of hosts. It's almost as if the Lord is saying, listen, here's a red flag, here's a flashing red light. And out of nowhere, a voice comes and says, this is the Lord speaking, listen. Now the Lord doesn't do that, does he? He doesn't come to us with a red light and a voice from heaven saying, John Gordon, listen, this is God speaking. He doesn't do that. He does it through circumstances, through his word, and through messages, and through things that I can discern God using to speak to me. He does it inwardly in our hearts and lives. Inner promptings and stirrings, and it's amazing how when God begins to speak to us, we hear it on the radio, we hear it in the fellowship, we hear it in messages, we hear it in our own Bible reading and prayer time. God begins to move and speak. If he's speaking to you, it will probably come from more than one source. And if God is trying to get you to do something, remember, this comes from the Lord, who is wonderful in counsel and excellent in guidance. He is a wonderful counselor. He calls that in Isaiah, isn't he? Wonderful, counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Do you lack wisdom? James asked that question. Does any man among you lack wisdom? Let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, but of a mask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed to and fro. The unstable man, or the two-minded man, is unstable in all his ways. So ask, and God will give you wisdom. It's amazing to us, isn't it, that God is that involved in our lives. He knows where you are this morning. He knows all about you. And he stands ready to give you an answer, to give you counsel, and to give you guidance. My, how he loves us. Over. Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus, our Savior. Thank you for these Old Testament glimpses of your dealing with your people. We ask you, our Father, to give us grace today to hear what the Lord God is saying. Bless us now as we part, and may we go in the grace and the power of the Holy Spirit. We ask in Jesus' name.